Good morning, men. You good? I trust you guys slept well and all is well with you. Hey, a couple things as I begin here today. I just want to say a few things. First of all, if you don't know how to ask a question for yourself, you can ask it this way. I have a friend. Right? You know how that goes. But I just want to say that my wife and I wrote a book this last year. We transitioned, and she her job and I mine, and we gave our energy to write a book. And it's a book called How to Talk with Your Kids About Sex. And one of the things that we recognize when it just comes to the world of education is that, and think about like your life growing up. Some of you are in your 20s, 30s. There's a few tribal elders in the room here today, so I'm not alone. But think about how your parents talked to you about sexuality growing up as a young man. Maybe it was silence. Maybe when the question was asked, it was awkward. Whatever it was, or good or bad. But it's really not about having one conversation when our kids are 12, 13, or 14 that last 100 minutes. How many know that's just living hell for the kid and dad, right? That one long conversation. It's about 100 one-minute conversations as soon as they're learning language about their anatomy, about their bodies, about all that aspect of their life and their development, so that mom and dad become the safe people to have that. And my wife and I wrote this book from our perspective. Now, listen, we got a lot of young men here. Some are engaged, young dads, or future dads. You're not going to have time to make all the mistakes in life. You're just not going to have enough time. So I wrote down some of mine so you can actually learn from my mistakes. How many think that's actually good practice, right? Is you can learn from somebody else's mistakes, and you can pass on something healthier to your children and in your relationship with your spouse than maybe we had starting in our era. So our organization, Pure Desire, titled the book, How to Talk with Your Kids About Sex, but it's really about how to have an open family system. Open, I mean, in the sense of communication, that mom and dad are the safest people to ask any question about, and especially in this arena of sexuality. So it really is great. There is questions at the end of each chapter, as you could do it as a group study and say, well, how did your parents talk about this? We talk a lot about the issue of masturbation in this book. And is it from a medical perspective? What does the medical community say? From a conservative church world to a little bit more of a liberal world, and a continuum of thought along the way. And I think we give some good understanding and good language about just helping us kind of really wrestle with some of those issues that aren't necessarily always black or white, or we recognize that pornography is a big issue in the world, and so we address those things as well. But I think it's just a good book and a good format. And then I came up with these refrigerage magnets because I think refrigerage magnets are cool. Anybody else agree with me on that as well? I think they're cool, and my wife lets me put them all over our refrigerator in the garage, but they don't make it to the house. So if you buy a book, it's one way you can help support my wife and I, because we're self-supporting in this ministry, because we recognize that we want to raise funds for the organization, and so we're doing that ourselves. So for $20, you can pick up a magnet and a book, and I just really, really kind of recommend that. And I hope that doesn't sound too self-promoting, but I really do think it's going to be good resources to kind of to get you to help you down the road. Well, I want to share a couple scriptures about the love of God today, and then continue on. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 John chapter 4. And I'm just going to look at a couple texts and then kind of dive into this talk here today. 1 John chapter 4, it says, Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God. And he that doesn't love doesn't know God. For God is, what does your Bible say? Love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. But he that doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. So we talked about yesterday that what's most true about God is relationship. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have love within each other. So they didn't create humanity out of their own need. Do you know that God's not needy or narcissistic? God doesn't need anything. God isn't needy. God created out of God's benevolence that we could share in God's life, right? So I woke up this morning and I opened the blinds and I could look out and see the mountains and the rocks and beautiful this area here. And I think, God, and I could hear the birds chirping. I heard a raven coming in here today. And they don't really chirp. They kind of scavenge for food, I guess. I don't know what they crow, right? They crow. But, you know, nature, and you guys know living here in the beach and the beautiful countryside, that God's creation is because God's so benevolent and God's sharing their very nature with us. And they created you and I that we could participate in that love, other-centered, self-giving love, that we would actually love and learn to love like they love. Now, I was talking to James and to Greg, our birthday friend here today, wherever Greg is in the house. I'm not sure where he is, but he's in the back. I don't know where he is. I was talking about, I got married when I was 21 years old and my wife was 19. And when I was 21, I thought I was a love expert. I thought I knew everything there was to know about love, and boy, was I wrong. I had a lot to learn about this subject of love. Now, it's interesting that John wrote this, 1 John chapter 4, and he was called, this disciple of Jesus, he was called the beloved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus loved all of his disciples, but he was close. There was a closeness to Peter, James, and John. They were kind of the inner circle of Jesus' disciple. And he wrote about love, I think maybe just because he had the closest bird's eye view of the heart of God seen so clearly in Jesus of love. And it's interesting in John chapter 1, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And it's speaking about Jesus, about God entering our condition in Christ. And when you think about the Trinity, and you think about God coming into humanity, I want you to think about it this way. It wasn't like the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, were up in heaven, and they looked down at earth, and the Father said, man, those guys are really screwing up down there. We got to do something about that. And he said, hey, son, come here. And, yeah, Dad? Hey, these kids down here are really screwing up, and the Spirit and I drew straws, and you got the short straw. And so we're going to send you down there. Good luck with that. We'll be interceding for you up here. Why they crucify you. Good luck with that, buddy. I got your back. Go get them, right? So I don't know how you read John, the Word became flesh, or God so loved the world that he sent his Son, but I don't want you to think this, that the Father or God was up in heaven, he didn't want to go, so he sent Junior. I don't want you to see it that way. I want you to see that God, Father, Son, and Spirit, entered humanity in Jesus, that the angel said that God, you will call his name Emmanuel, God is with us, God with us. That God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that you can't really split the Trinity in historical Christianity. They have different functions, they're mutually indwelling, but God came. He didn't just send Junior, but God entered through his Son and came into this world. And in John 1:14, it says he took on our flesh. The word flesh is sarx in the Greek, and it means not just our humanity, but our sinful nature. It's the same word that Paul would use to walk not in the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. So God entered not the best of our humanity, but God enters our broken condition. This is pretty amazing to me. This is the crazy love of God, that God comes at our worst to enter it and to say, I got you. Now, we know from the teachings of Scripture that the Bible says that that Christ never sinned. He who knew no sin yet became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ, the Scripture says. This great exchange, that God entered our broken condition, our humanity, and he understands our condition, right? So Jesus understands our condition. that God understands exactly what all of us are going through because he's navigated those things just like us. A little boy said to his dad one time, "Dad, do you think Jesus ever made any mistakes?" How many think that's a great question to ask? And the dad was kind of taken back, and he thought for a second, and he did what any smart dad would do. He said, "Well, what do you think?" That at least buys you a few minutes, dads. Let me tell you, when you're raising your kids and they ask you a hard question, you can always say, "Well, what do you think?" And the little kid, he was 5 years old, he was puzzled, and he said, "Well, Dad, if Jesus never made any mistakes, how would he ever learn something?" Interesting. That's pretty brilliant for 5 years old, right? Now, I would propose to you that a mistake is not necessarily sin. It's just a part of our growing and part of our humanity. Like, do you think when Jesus learned to walk as a little infant, he never tripped or fell down or skinned his knee? He just said, "Don't worry, Mom, I got this. I'm the Son of God." Or when he was potty trained, he said, "It's only one try for me. Trust me, I got this all worked out. I'm the Son of God." Right? And maybe when he was in his dad's carpenter shop learning at 12 years old and he built his first little wood shop project at 12, maybe the statement that we learn in carpentry, maybe it came from Joseph, that statement that says, "Measure twice, cut once," right? Maybe Jesus' first table was just a little off. It didn't look quite as good as that communion table, Joel, that you made, right? I mean, that was a beautiful table, but I bet that wasn't your first work of art, right? Because why? Because we learn. And so I want you to see that mistakes are a part of how we grow and how we learn and how we understand. And the Bible says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God, in favor with man. And so this sense that God loved us so much that he entered our broken condition, that he understands what it's like to be human. In the reality of our book, we write a lot about sexuality and about adolescent development. And, I wanted to name one of the chapters, something about Jesus, the junior higher, and his nocturnal emissions. You know what I mean? Because Jesus was a man just like you and I were, right? He had a penis and a scrotum and testicles. That's how his body was. And he had wet dreams or nocturnal emissions. That's a normal part of our development as men. And so some people, when I say that, they say, "Not my Jesus." No, you are blaspheme, right? That somehow Jesus wasn't just like us, right? And he didn't have to manage that part of his life. How many think Jesus was completely human like every man in this room? Raise your hand. Okay, most of us, all right. Well, maybe I can convince the rest of you before. I remember when my son was 5 years old, I was putting him to bed one night, my boy Austin, and he says to me, "Daddy, how come my penis gets hard?" Now, I didn't go upstairs putting him to bed hoping he would ask that question. It kind of hit me out of the blue, but in our household, we try to have proper language for our body parts. That's actually really good. It's not as Freddy or Thingy or Monster, right? It's a proper name for your anatomy, your scrotum, your testicles, your penis. And so in our house, growing up, you would hear us use that language just to talk about it and normalize it. Those aren't bad negative words. And for any of you that are in the medical community, in fact, I think you do this in a much healthier way. You just have proper language for that, those parts. So I'm putting him to bed and he says, "Daddy, how come my penis gets hard?" And I'm thinking to myself, I couldn't ask my dad that question when I was 17, let alone 5. So he knew what to call his anatomy and he felt safe to ask his dad. How many think we're winning the battle already right there, right? And I said to him, first question about his sexuality in some ways, I said, "That's how God made you." I bet you weren't expecting that one to come out of my mouth, because I wanted his first question about his body and about his sexuality or how his body functions to be connected to the Creator. This wasn't something evil. This wasn't lust at 5 years old. This was a normal part of how his body functioned. And then I said, "And that happens to your father and every other man that's on the planet as well. And when you wake up in the morning," I said, "it means you have to go pee," right? And he said, "Okay, Dad, thank you." And he was right on to Buzz Lightyear and the Toy Story movie. I mean, it was It was a one-minute conversation in the room that happened as we were putting him to bed. Okay, Dad, thanks. And boom, we were right on to something else, right? And we just helped normalize that his humanity was good, and now he had to learn how to manage that, right? A mom, as I was writing this book last summer, calls me, a gal in our church, and my wife and I have done a lot of trainings, and hopefully by the end here we'll talk in my last session, get into some more practical training. But she calls me and says, Rodney, my junior high boy just came home, and I can't believe what he said, and I don't know what to do. And I said, and they're good friends of our family, and I said, well, what did he say? What did he say? He came home, and he said to me, Mom, this puberty is driving me crazy. I have had an erection all day long, and it's the worst thing in the world. He said to her, I'm going upstairs and lay down, and I hope it goes away. I cannot stand puberty. And he storms off to his room. Okay? And she calls me, and she says, Rodney, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? Well, after I picked myself up from the ground laughing, out of just pure joy, I said to her, you've already done it. You've already done it. You've actually helped your kid be able to talk about his normal adolescent development in a way that's not shameful or evil in front of his family, because family is where we need to learn about our sexuality and how to manage it. Now, if there's two things I want to share with you, concepts, and I'll talk more about them later, is two words, healthy versus unhealthy. If you can just remember that when it comes to your sexuality. What's healthy? That's a great question. What's healthy about my sexuality? What could be unhealthy about managing this? So healthy versus unhealthy, and manage versus mismanage. I was raised in a world where everything was either Christianized or secular. Maybe if you remember some of that in the 70s and the holiness movement. So like in our home, we only listened to Christian music. We didn't listen to secular music. We only ate Christian tacos, not secular tacos. And we only rode Christian bicycles, not non-Christian bicycles. And we only wore Christian clothes, not non-Christian clothes. In other words, that kind of doesn't break down in some ways. Do you understand what I'm saying? We don't say, we're having Christian sex tonight, honey, not non-Christian sex, right? Our sexuality is either healthy or unhealthy. And so I like that terminology. In fact, I believe that as we're healthier as Christians, we're healthy individuals, that's actually what's appealing to us is our health, that we're healthy. And we understand that God entered our condition and that Jesus understands everything that you and I go through, every temptation, every normal part of his development as a man. He understands all of it because the scripture says that he entered our condition and he was tempted in every way, just like you and I, yet without sin. Interesting. And then we read that Jesus has actually now entered our condition to take on our broken life so that he could share his life with us. And this is the last scripture I want to read before I just get into a little teaching. It's John 17, verses 20 through 24. It's a really interesting passage. I'd love for you to study it and just take a look at it. Because to me, this is one of the greatest teachings that Jesus gave us. It's really a prayer. And this is what he says. My prayer is not for them alone, speaking of his disciples, but I pray also for those who will believe at the Pine Valley Camp in 2020, men's retreat, in me through their message. So he's talking about all of us. Jesus is actually praying for all of us, all humanity here, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and I've given them the glory you've given me. Now, I believe the glory that Jesus is talking about here is his very character and nature. And when you and I are filled with God's glory, guess what we're going to be like? Other-centered, self-giving love. We're going to produce the fruit of the Spirit, right? So you should pray, God, fill me with your glory, because if you get filled with the glory of God, that's the character and nature of God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And if we're all like God, you say, oh, Rod, you're trying to be like God? Absolutely. I want to be transformed into the image of God, to take on the mind of Christ, like the scripture says. And if we do that, guess what we're going to be like? We're going to want to lay our lives down. we're actually going to want to give ourselves away in serving and helping each other, because this is the way of Jesus. And then he says, I've given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, you in me, so that the world will be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me, and that you love them even as you love me. What a beautiful prayer of Jesus. Here's what he's saying. Father, I want them to know that how much you love them is just how much you love me. Do you know how much God loves each one of us in this room? In fact, every human in the world. This is how much God loves you, just as much as he loved the Father, loved the Son. That's the same kind of love that God has for you. That's how they look at you. They look at you with that amazing love. That's how much they love you. I grew up afraid of God, to be honest with you. As a young boy, my father was a pastor, and we heard a lot of sermons where it was more condemnation and try to get it all together so you'll appease this God than this God that has entered our condition to help us and to conquer sin and death, and now to actually share their life with us, to help us. And so I had a lot of fear growing up as a young boy, and I just didn't really see the heart and love of God and how much God was for me. And religion became a lot of rules trying to maintain a mass that you have everything together. And when I was a young boy, my father, if I could explain my dad, I'm the youngest of five. I said before, I was born in Salinas, California. But my father, he's an Assembly of God minister. He's 91 today. He lives in Modesto. He's probably one of my best friends. If he could, he would have been here on a plane with me, sitting in the front row saying, go get them, boys. Tell that story again, Rod. Go get them. Help them. Help them, right? He'd be cheering me on. If I could describe my dad, I don't know if you know these individuals, but my dad's a cross between Billy Graham, Ronald Reagan, and 10% John Wayne. That's my dad. You got a visual on that guy? In fact, when I was 16, I said to my mom, has dad ever made a mistake? Oh, no, I said, has dad ever sinned? I literally asked my mom that question. Has our dad ever sinned? Because I didn't think this guy ever made a mistake. You know what my mom said? Oh, hun, I assure you, your father has sinned. In other words, he was human just as much as his son or anyone else. Oh, he maybe didn't struggle in his sexuality like maybe I did, but the Bible says for all have sinned, right? None of us have clean hands. All of us are in need of God's help and God's love. And let me tell you about how a trauma was set in my life by my father. And I was a young boy, and my brother and I were outside in California. It was summertime, 100 degrees. We were playing in the neighborhood, and my friend Joey Cazenza, who was 10 years old and at the epitome of all human wisdom, was speaking to my brother and I, 6 and 7, and he gave us a dare. Do you guys remember when people used to dare you to do things? He said, I dare you guys to take off your shorts and go streaking up and down the street here. Well, this was the 70s in California, and streaking was kind of something that was a little bit more humorous than it is really today. And so my brother went first, and I went second. So we like to say dumber went first, and dumb followed right behind him, right? Dumb and dumber. We took off our clothes, and here we were streaking up and down the street. My mother gets a call. The pastor's children are streaking up and down the street in California, in Modesto. My mom's frantic. She's, and so she, you boys go get in your room. And we get in our room, put our shorts on. We're just young kids. We're just being silly, and we're just responding to a dare by Joey Cazenza. Right? We don't really have something evil, a spirit of lust within us. We're just kids that were manipulated, really, by an older guy to do something that we thought was silly. My dad came home. I could tell he was exhausted and tired. In fact, if my dad were here, he would probably share about how he was probably a workaholic, worked a lot, and didn't always have a lot of emotional energy to bring to the family. And I'll never forget, when he came in my brother's room, his words were really harsh. And they were very shaming. And I remember he said to my brother, pull your pants down. And he spanked my brother really hard on the backside with a belt. And I knew that in just a moment, as he was walking down the hall, that all hell was about to break loose in my bedroom. And as a young boy, I thought about, should I climb out that window right now and take off running? Because it's not going to go very well. And when my dad came in my room, now listen, I'm not saying this to say that I'm against any kind of discipline, because discipline is really important. Discipline and structure are really, really good. Don't hear me wrong. But when my dad came in my room, I had such fear betrayed on him. And when he did the same thing to me as he did to my brother. And I remember when he was done and he's leaving my room and I'm just a little boy, it was more traumatic for me than it was helpful for me. Because here's what I thought. Here's the lie that stuck in the limbic part of my brain as a young boy. When my dad left the room, this is what I thought. He's not for me. And he's not safe. Whatever you do, don't ever let him catch you making a mistake. Because if you do, this is what'll happen. Now, that was not the heart of my father. And my father have worked out all of that as adults. But as a young boy, that was part of the trauma that was set in my life. Now, what my brother and I needed wasn't to be blistered on the backside. I'm not saying that all discipline in that sense. But what I'm saying is what we needed is our father to sit on the edge of our bed and say, boys, come here. And set us on his lap and say, nudity is not always bad. And I want to give you two times when it's okay to be nude. Number one is in the shower. When you're in the shower, I recommend you take off all your clothes. It's a great place for nudity. Number two is when you go to the restroom. That's a great place to be, to have your clothes off. You know, but we don't take off our clothes in public, and here's the reason why, right? Here's what's honorable, and here's what we needed to be was trained and guided, not shamed and punished. Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you understand the heart of this father? But my dad didn't know what he didn't know. I mean, nobody trained him. Discipline was really what they saw in the sense of punishment was what was most needed. And we weren't bad and evil, in the sense of, I'm not saying that sin hasn't affected us. I'm just saying we needed to be trained and guided and educated. But that became part of my trauma. Well, then when I became 15 and was exposed to pornography, do you think I would feel safe to go to my dad and say, hey, Dad, I just saw this porn I found. What do you think I ought to do to manage this? How many think I felt safe to go talk to my dad about that? Not a bit. It was something that I felt like I couldn't ever say to him. And if I did, he wouldn't really love me. And he would punish me. And he would be so disappointed. So my pornography that I found in a magazine form became just one of those things. When I first saw it, what I know now, it just shot dopamine to my brain and became something that was so magnetic. Now, for me, I have learning disabilities in school. I was always in what they called the bonehead English class. That was us slow readers back in the day. And I have attention deficit disorder as well. So my mind is a little bit more susceptible to those things that grab my attention. Right? Look, a squirrel. Just kidding. You heard the joke about the pastor who has ADHD? Did you ever hear this joke? He was baptizing someone, and he says, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, that Holy Spirit is amazing. Just the other day, I was thinking about the Holy Spirit and all that the Holy Spirit does. Meanwhile, this person's underwater, you know what I mean? He gets distracted. I digress. Ta-da-ta. You know, cheap humor there. So when I saw pornography, it really became this explosion in my brain, and I didn't really know what to do or how to manage it. And it led me down to some back in our day, we had video stores where they had porn videos behind a curtain where I was there, the video VHS, and I would go to a video store at 16, and I was so just engulfed with lust, and I didn't know how to process that or manage that or anything. And so from a very young age, I thought that all my sexual feelings were evil and lust and bad. And let me just say something, and we can speak more to this later, but some of our sexual feelings are normal part of our adolescent development. They're not all evil and bad and lust. If they become mismanaged, they can turn into things that are destructive and lustful improper fantasies, I would say that way, that can become harmful. So we can't always control our sexual feelings, but we can't always control our sexual behavior. That's what we learn to manage and we learn to make healthy decisions on. But as a young boy, I didn't really have any filter or no one to really talk to, so it took me down some deep roads. And I share this not to be dishonoring of myself. I just share this to be as vulnerable as I can. But I lost my virginity when I was 16, and in my world, that became the worst sin you could ever commit. In fact, I thought I was just on God's plan B because I had made this sexual sin, because in the 80s, this was just such a big, big shameful piece of our lives. And I lived with a lot of that shame. When I was 16, I confided in my brother Ryan, the one that led me down the road of streaking when we were kids. He became my first confidant. The Bible says, confess your faults one to another and pray for each other, and it was good. And I would confess to my brother, and it would feel so good. And I would confess, and I would say, Ryan, this is what I struggle with, and here's a mistake I made, and this pornography, it's so just capturing with my brain. And but I said to God, I forgive me, and I know he has, and I promise God I'll never do it again. In fact, in the church that I grew up in, every time the preacher would preach, he would give altar calls, and I would come forward for prayer, which I still believe in, and I've had some meaningful experiences kneeling and praying. But many times I would cry my eyes out and say to God, I promise you I'll never do this again if you'll just forgive me. Will you please forgive me? Because in my heart, I didn't want to dishonor God. I wasn't blatantly dishonoring God. I was still attending. I looked just like one of you, except not Asian. But anyway, I looked like just you guys, just normal, healthy individuals, you know, and more like Joel and Matt. But anyway, you know, just like you guys. But my heart was captured. My heart, my mind was captured by something that I didn't really realize. And this became this huge struggle for me. I went to Bible school, felt a call on my life to become a pastor. Now, in those days, we didn't believe that Christians could have addictions. So I never thought I was addicted. I just thought that God forgave me, and that was the problem last month, and that was all behind me, and that'll never happen again. That's really what I believed. Until I tripped up again and again and again. And what we've learned, and I'll get to that later, but I was in Bible school, and I went to a Bible school in the 80s with a famous TV evangelist that lived in the deep south of the United States, who traveled the world doing what I call selling hell insurance. He would say this prayer so that when you die, the Almighty won't send you to hell, right? And people all over the world would say this prayer. Now, I'm not saying that prayer wasn't legitimate and that faith didn't happen and they didn't come to faith in Christ. I'm simply saying, to me, how I see the gospel that Jesus taught us wasn't just about say a prayer for someday before you die so God won't kill you. I think that the gospel is about God helping us here and now with the hell we're living in because of sin and its deceitfulness, right? And I remember the day in the 80s when that same TV preacher was caught mismanaging his sexuality with a prostitute. This was our famous TV preacher. And I remember when he stood in front of his podium, 7,000 people in the audience, and I'm one sitting up in the balcony by my girlfriend Tracy and my friend Dino. And we're sitting up there, and he confesses, I have sinned. And I'm sitting up there as a young boy, and here's what I'm thinking. Hey, there's two of us. You and me. This is what I'm thinking. You're not alone. You're not the only one that's struggling with their sexuality. And here's what I thought. He's going to be humble, and he's going to talk about how he got connected into mismanaging his sexuality. And he's going to change the conversation within churches about how we talk about this subject now. And there's going to be a lot of hope, and there's going to be light that shines on this problem. And so many of us are going to benefit from this. And you know what happened? He never mentioned it again. And it just went underground. And I don't say that to condemn this guy. In fact, I don't even share his name because that's not even important who he is. The reality is he struggled just like I did. He was me. He could have been me. But it wasn't safe in his religion or in his world to be really honest about the problem that was going on in his life and how Scripture and the way of Jesus would address this area. So I thought to myself as a young man, well, Okay, he's got caught, and I don't want to end up there. In fact, it's so funny. He was 52 years old when that happened in his life. That's the same age I am today. 52 when this all went down for him, 30 some years ago. And I thought, well, so I would kept confessing to my brother. I had prayer, accountability. And the problem, it was a more of a binge purge. But then I just had this reality. I thought, well, if I have a problem in sexuality, I know what I'll do. I'll just get married because marriage will fix all your problems. That's really what I thought. At least in marriage, I have an outlet for my sexuality. Scripture provides a place for us to engage sexually with my spouse, and so I thought it would be great. So as I'm dating this young girl named Tracy, I share with her that I'm not a virgin and these a couple experiences I had that were painful, but I didn't say anything about pornography because, again, I didn't think this was a problem. It was the problem maybe a month ago, but I got delivered by God, and I'm okay now. Again, my binge purge. The past was anything that was at least 4 hours old. That was always the past. Rodney, do you struggle with that? Oh, that's the past. I did in the past. How long is the past? Oh, 4 hours ago. You know what I'm saying? And so I got married. And let me just say this to all the single men that are here, because I think this is really important, that marriage doesn't change you. It just reveals more of what it finds in you. If marriage finds you healthy, for instance, let's say in your area of money and how you manage and steward your money, when you get married, it's just going to reveal more of that, that you manage that part of your life well, or your time, or your sexuality, for example, or anything. Those are all parts of our life. And so the health that you bring to any relationship is the healthier you become, the better gift you bring to marriage. So marriage doesn't make you healthy. Marriage just reveals how healthy you are or are not. And I think that's really important. So one of the best gifts that you can do is just focusing on your health. Well, long story short, I was married. We had a couple children. And I'm in my mid-20s, and the problem isn't going anywhere. And I say to God one Sunday, I feel so much guilt. This is a continued challenge for me. I don't know what else to do. I come to an altar and I pray and I think I'm repenting, which I believe more is a little bit more of godly sorrow. But I simply said, God, could you lead me to people and resources that can help me? Because how many know you can confess to someone and have accountability but still not have integrity? Do you understand that? The mafia have accountability. They just don't have integrity. Are you with me on that? So confession is good, don't get me wrong, but I didn't know how to have integrity. And what I mean by that is integrate the way of God in all areas of my life, like my traumas, my emotions, and my sexuality. I didn't know how to manage God because nobody was teaching me how to integrate the way of God in all those areas of my life. If I had maybe I'll use that board and draw this out in our next session, but I'll talk about holistic spirituality and how to integrate the way of God in these areas of my life. Long story short, as I was sitting on the front row of church, I said, God, could you lead me to people and resources that can help me? And this is where I believe about the dynamic working of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's gifts that can supernaturally speak to us and prompt us and share things with us that can guide our steps and bring us to healing. I was sitting on the front row, and it was like a light was shining on the drummer that was playing the drums. And I felt the Spirit of God prompt me and say, Rodney, the person playing those drums is going to lead you to healing and wholeness. Go see him. And I was like, not that guy. I'm not going to go see that guy. He is a sexual trauma assessment treatment therapist in Portland, Oregon in the 90s. I was like, holy scubula. That's a Greek word. You can look it up, right? I'm not going to that guy. If I go to that guy, Lord, that means I'm screwed up. That's what I'm having this conversation with God. If I go to him, that means I'm screwed up. And I felt like the Trinity said all at once, yes, you are. And we fully anticipated you. And we've made provision. If you trust us, I'll lead you to people and resources that can help you just like you prayed. And it was that clear to me. So I remember going to his office, and I was so nervous. I was so scared. I felt like it was the first time I was sneaking into something to look at pornography. I was so ashamed that I had this problem. You know, shame is the real enemy that we fight. If people really know me, would you really love me? Or do I have to look like I have it all together because I have a mic or I'm up front or whatever? And long story short, It started a three-year relationship of going through a study by Patrick Carnes called Out of the Shadows. Patrick Carnes is the leading sexual addiction therapist in the United States, and he does a lot of training. And he really looked at cognitively what happens in the brain with pornography. That pornography actually releases the dopamine in the limbic part of the brain, which is the fight or flight piece of our brain, fight or freeze. And you have tens of thousands of neurons that fire off in your brain. And so what they learn in neuroscience is that the brain that fires together, the neurons that fire together, wire together. And those firings with pornography over time, they create ruts, like neurological pathways in a road, like a road has a rut. And if you look at that long enough, your brain gets in a cycle where what we learn about pornography, it's not just a moral issue, it becomes literally a physiological brain issue. It literally puts grooves in your brain, and they can study this now with brain science, that it literally affects your brain like a drug. So one of the things that we teach our kids in the book is like, there's a great children's book called Good Pictures, Bad Pictures, explaining pornography to your children. And it just talks about how when you ride a bicycle, you wear a helmet in case you fall. It's going to protect your head on the outside. Well, now we want to protect our brain on the inside from things that can harm it as well. And this is where drugs, or this is where pornography can affect your brain on the inside. So now, actually, the non-faith community is seeing pornography as a public health issue, not just a moral issue, which I think is really fantastic, let alone the devaluing of humans, male and female, within the industry, where I think Christ calls us to lift human value, not objectify humans and use them. So I went to this therapist, and it started me on this long trajectory to start undoing the past that I thought was behind me every time I got it from the altar, but it never left me, had its claws in me. My therapist said, we're going to turn and we're going to undo the past by going back in some of your early traumas that had shaped my belief. And here was some of my early beliefs. God didn't love me. I wasn't good and valuable. That's why yesterday I talked about that you're made in God's image and you're good. If I could, and you were all my kids and my sons and or my brothers or my father here today, I would say, I would want to let all you know emphatically how valuable you are and how good you are. And that we're all made for healthy relationships and that we're all worthy of love. And this is important. So I had to deconstruct a lot of my fear of God, and I had to deconstruct a lot of my sense of low self-worth and self-esteem that came from my inability to read or inability to do school English well. I actually took, you actually might find this very funny. I actually took English as a second language in college. That's funny. Everybody in the room had a different ethnic name except me. And when they said Rodney Wright, I was the only Caucasian. Everybody turned around and looked at me like I'm in the wrong room. And I was like, hey guys, just taking it through again. You know what I mean? It was just kind of funny. English as a second language in Modesto Junior College. You know, it's classic, right? That's just how poor I was. So the fact that I even wrote a book with my wife is nothing short of a miracle, right? Nothing short of a miracle. God's sense of humor. But I began to deconstruct just because, but I always got A pluses in math, right? And I had other gifts, but I just wasn't good at certain things. And so just looking about how we were made and our uniqueness and how God made us, and then And I was changing my view, my core beliefs about myself and about God and about others, instead of objectifying others, learning that and getting to some of my core wounds and really retraining the brain. And I'll talk about that in the next session that we're going to talk about. But that began the start of my journey. That was 23 years ago. I was 27 years old, and I was married with three children, and I had a lot to learn. And here I was, though, finally, my faith wasn't just about attending a church or wearing a mask or looking good on the outside. It was about saying, I want to transform on the inside. And the brain piece that I think is so important to understand is where Paul says in Romans 12:2, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. We conform sometimes because we believe a lie from experiences or voices that are out there that speak into our world that we believe. But it says, he says, be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. And in neuroscience, they call it neuroplasticity, which means that the brain can literally change and be rewired. It's fascinating. And scripture has a word for that. They call it repentance, metanoia, changing how you think. And what I find is that, yes, prayer's involved, but it's way more than a prayer. It's a process. It's a way of getting around other brothers where you can be honest. And we'll talk about the group with Pure Desire here in my next couple sessions and what it can do. But literally, it can begin to free you from the inside out so that you're not walking around with just restrictions of what you can do, but now you're free to love the way you're meant to love. You're free to make any moral choice you want. You're just choosing the way of Jesus because it's the better way. You're choosing to value yourself and value others, and ultimately when you do that, value God. And you can see women or other humans not as objects to be used, but as people to be loved, because to love is to have someone's best interest in mind. So this is just a piece today of my story, and I want it to be anchored in the love of God. Do you know how much God loves Rodney, right? Just as much as the Father loved the Son. That's how much he loves me. And do you know how much he loves you? He loves you that same amount. And he has nothing but your best interest. And he's safe. And you can trust him. Amen? Amen. Well, it's 6 minutes till 11. So I've left 6 minutes for questions. I guarantee you this, I won't have all the answer, but I'll have a response. How about that? It may not be right, but it'll be a response, right? We Americans like to always have the answer. So it might not be the answer, but it'll be right. Does my story, is that helpful to hear to you guys? Right? Okay, good. And you see where some of the trauma comes a part of it. So any questions that we have, are some of them... Just you can raise your hand if you have it or ask it or anyone that maybe would have a question this far of our story or we're going to talk about. Yeah. Tell us your name first.
Simon.
Simon, hi. Yeah.
So I know a lot of us are dating or engaged.
Yeah.
And I was just wondering if you had any input regarding how to have healthy conversations around if we do fail sexually or mismanage our sexuality together. Just to move in a better direction, not that healing would come from each other, but
sure,
how we might discuss that within our relationship.
Yeah. Well, that's a great question, Simon. Thank you. I think one of the things is just to affirm attraction toward each other. I see you as a beautiful human being. That's why I'm here. And I think that attraction is good and healthy. And even just our sexual arousal, the arousal is just a fancy word for change, the brain changing. And I think just the more that if there's a big elephant in the room, how many think it's good that we should just say, hey, there's an elephant in the room, right? Instead of denying something that you know is there. So what I find is that just admitting that, hey, I have feelings towards you and that we're at this certain age where, we have hormones, you guys are in your 20s, your hormones are like peaking, right? Where women's hormones don't peak until a much older age. And then when you get my age, well, good luck. It's a different, story. But I mean, it just changes your physiological changes. So I think with the girl you're dating, just admitting, hey, I am attracted to you and I'm grateful for the gift that God gives us to share with each other. I just believe marriage is the best place to do that. And if you've crossed lines or felt like that you've already made mistakes in those arenas, I just find it's better to admit that with each other and then talk about what are some healthy standards that we can set. How can we just put some safeguards knowing that we want to make that day special? I've had a lot of couples in my office, Simon, that said, well, we've already had sex and we're going to get married. How's this ever going to be special? And I said, well, I want to teach you how to manage your sexuality, whether you're single or married, because don't just stay pure before you're married and then don't be unpure after you're married. Purity is a way of life, whether you're married or single, right? So I learned to manage my sexuality, whether I'm single or married. And so having those kind of conversations to say, hey, we've already crossed the line, or this is what we've done. Let's recognize it. Let's really begin to move in an area of our life. And some of that is just doing your own history work. And we'll talk about that with our Pure Desire groups. You know, maybe there's addiction that's fueling that, or maybe there's not. Maybe there's just a deep connection. But being honest about that and setting some boundaries with you as a couple and being open about that. I've had couples that were living together, and then they, you know, I'd say, well, why even marry? Why don't you just keep living together? Who needs marriage? And they looked at me like, are you crazy? Aren't you the pastor? Don't you want us to get married? And I'd say, well, what makes marriage different than what you're doing now? Why don't you just do this? And they say, well, what do you mean? And I say, well, what do you believe about marriage? Well, marriage is a great thing. It's a commitment. It's, well, I mean, if you're not managing your sexuality in marriage now, I guess when you're married, marriage won't be the container for your sexuality. They both look at me like, well, yes, it will. And I said, well, it's not right now. So helping them think about what you believe about marriage, the beauty of safety in sexuality from STDs, from pregnancy, that marriage is such a beautiful place that God designed to share that gift. The more you can communicate about it and talk about it and integrate some of that healthy conversation, you know, and I think this is where we men can lead the way. I think women really respect when we own our negative sexual history and we share it in, as we get closer and find that special person that we want to be engaged to. This is what I tell all three of my children. You have to own your negative sexual history with your person that you're going to spend the rest of your life with. And so being able to just articulate at some level, here's how I manage my sexuality. And that's, you know, because you want to have that deep intimacy and build that trust with that commitment. So you can always, again, have a start to say, I recognize we've crossed the line. I desire to be with you, but I want to manage those desires because not all desires are the right time or place to express them. And I want to manage that behavior in a better way. And so the more you can have open conversations, do you understand that? Are we on the same page? And if you have someone of faith or values that share the same values, that's really beautiful when you're both on the same page and same heart. Because good Christian couples, in fact, I would say maybe 90% of them struggle with this area prior to even getting married. Even if they don't have negative sexual history, they just, you know, they're just like, oh my gosh, it's 10 days, it's 2 days, it's one, countdown, you know what I mean? And it's like, yeah, it was so funny, you know. My daughter just got married 2 summers ago, and on their way to, when they left for the wedding night, it was in the evening, and they were driving to the Spokane airport, and my daughter got a bad cramp in her leg, and she said to her husband now, Daniel, pull over, and so they pulled over in a parking lot, like a grocery store called Super One. It's like a Safeway or whatever. And so then people from the wedding party are driving by like, man, they couldn't even wait very far. They're in the grocery store parking lot, you know. that poor guy was on his last second, you know what I mean? And it wasn't true, but she just had a cramp in her leg. But boy, we all got a big laugh over that, you know. So I don't know, maybe I talk too much, but is that helpful for you? Yeah, I think just owning it, and when you share that, now what you'll do with your fiance is you'll create a deeper intimacy because she sees your heart to want to be honor her and honor yourself in that relationship. So that's a really great question. Really great question. Anybody else? Question or thought? Yeah.
Earlier you mentioned how mistakes are not necessarily sin.
Uh-huh.
And the examples you used were mainly like physical, so like physically falling down when like
yes.
Jesus didn't know how to walk. Do you think there's a difference between physical mistakes and perhaps like mental or emotional mistakes?
Yeah, in the sense of some are mental and some are physical. So that in itself are different. But like maybe a mental mistake would be not adding up something correctly. So it's a, you know what I mean? You make a mental mistake in that. Or an emotional mistake would be maybe where you misjudge someone's emotion or your own feeling gets a little confused. So yeah, I think that we can make mistakes in all kinds of categories. I just would say be careful that that we don't categorize all mistakes as sin. Does that make sense? I do believe we're affected by sin. I see sin as much more a disease that we're all affected by because we were born into it. That's why sometimes, you know, we do things that we go, that was not the better way. I think the way of Jesus, another term I like, is the better way. Jesus is just showing us the better way to live in all areas of our life. And so, yeah, I think we can make mistakes mentally and emotionally. And But I also think, too, that we can, sin in the sense of just doing things that violate our conscience. And I think that's where we listen to the Holy Spirit and we listen to our conscience. And that's where guilt comes. To me, guilt comes because I violated my conscience. And shame is that other voice that says, not only did I do something bad, but I'm innately bad. And I think that's the lie where shame comes. And so, yeah, I think there is a difference. Does that answer your question in that?
Yeah. Thanks.
In that regard? Okay. Yeah, sure. Okay. Maybe one more before this session, and then we'll take a break and let you guys talk a little bit about that. How many of you had really great conversations with your dad about masturbation growing up as a young boy that were so helpful? You said, Dad, you ought to write a book. That's outstanding. Yeah. It's a tough subject, isn't it, to talk about? And we write about this in our book because I think it's so important that we articulate about it and just give some clarity to it. And I'll speak more about that in the next session as well about that.
I have a question, if no one.
Last one.
You know, like talking with your children about sexuality. So I have a daughter. Is it like fathers and sons and mothers and daughters, or do you guys both talk to both children? And, you know, at what age do you talk about what? I know it's a really nuanced question, but.
A great question.
How would you go about it?
No, that's a great question. Your name again? Philip. Yeah, Philip. Thank you, Philip. So our oldest is a daughter, and then we have two boys. What you'll find out when you have kids is that not all those kids are exactly alike. They're wired a lot different. Those of us that have kids, we just realize, you know, sometimes if you see my kids and you would see this kid and say, Rodney, this kid's amazing. You ought to write a book on parenting. This kid's amazing. And then you could see that kid 4 days later and say, is that your kid? You need to buy a book on parenting. Man, you need help, right? And if those of us that are parents, some days it's kind of like that, right? Some days it's like, man, Peter, you ought to write a book. And then some days like, Peter, you need to buy a book. You know, that kid needs help of yours. When it comes to our sons and daughters and talking about our humanity and sexuality, I think the more that the husband and wife are open about those conversations, my wife and I, even Simon, your question, you know, I became very open in our healing because when I was open to my wife, it became very hurtful for her because she didn't know about my pornography. So it became a deep betrayal, and we had to get her help for that. And don't go home and confess everything to your girlfriend or wife tomorrow. So let me set the standard straight here. Don't do that. But when you've worked through your own history and you can talk about it, what we find is that it's good that there might be the father or mother may be a more natural communicator, right? Now, in generally, my wife is much more just a great communicator with our kids. She just is really good at it, except when it came to that area of sexuality. She just would say, yeah, talk to your dad. And I'll share some stories about our kids. But I would just say it's really about whichever kid and parent connect the most. I think the more we as dads with our young men can communicate, is helpful, but sometimes even with our daughter, just communicating their worth and value and their body and hearing us refer to their body parts in a respectful way with dignity, not in a slang way or belittling. I think those are all set good standards. The other part about teaching our kids about anatomy is just there are great books called the Christian Series on Sex, and we note them in our resource, where when your kids are little, they can just come and sit on your lap, and you're just reading a storybook, just like you are about anything else. You know, here the red balloon and the blue balloon and blah, blah, blah. And then you turn the page to, and God made the flowers, and God made the clouds, and God made our bodies. So I'm an advocate for our young children, male or female, to see the human body when they're with mom and dad in a non-sexualized way. So they just see it as they're young, learning language. And this is how God made men, and this is how God made your brother and your dad and your grandpa, and this is how God made women, your mother, your sister, you know, you. And so if any parent can be with them on that, and again, it's a non-shameful way and a non-sexualized way. Do you understand what I mean by non-sexualized? It's just a healthy way to learn about their body and describe those parts and give proper names to vagina, you know, those type of things in a proper context. So sometimes it could be the dad, sometimes it could be the mom. I think it's not right or wrong, good or bad. It's just which one has a greater connection and the right setting, because sometimes the conversation isn't when you plan it. It just can happen all kinds of different times, and I'll tell more stories a little bit about that. So that's a great question. Okay, I want to honor our time, so I owe you guys 6 minutes. So thank you. Thank you so much, and we'll hope this was helpful today. Thank you.